for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.lakehamiltonbiblecamp.com and lhbconline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Christ for the Nation Seminar, Dallas, Texas. This tape was with Dr. Derek Prince speaking on The Inheritance of the Saints in Light.
Monday evening, August the 11th, 1969.
This message is called, How to Claim Your Inheritance. This is service 3 of 9. This is part A.
Without any further preliminaries, our brother Derek Prince is coming to the platform. He doesn't need any introduction, really, because he's well known. Folks have come to love him, to appreciate the great faith ministry he has to give to the people. So, God bless you, Brother Prince.
Well, tonight, I promised to speak to you on how we effectively enter into our inheritance in Christ and how we dispossess the enemy that often has to be dispossessed. I'm going to take for just a text one from Obadiah, and I doubt whether I've ever preached from the prophet Obadiah in my life before. This is a new text for me, and it's a glorious one. It's the 17th verse of Obadiah, and it says, But upon the Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possession. There's three things that go together in that verse which are true. Deliverance, holiness, and possessing your possession. Now you might say, well, how can I possess my possessions? Don't I possess them if they're mine? The answer is definitely not. In the spiritual realm, there may be many things which are legally yours and scripturally yours which you do not possess. We spoke this morning on Colossians 1:12, the inheritance of the saints in light. And side by side with that, you could set a rather parallel verse from Ephesians 1:17, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So Colossians speaks of the inheritance of the saints. Ephesians speaks of God's inheritance in the saints. Now it is one and the same thing. And if you turn back to the Old Testament, you find a very clear picture of this in Israel entering into their inheritance primarily in the book of Joshua. And you find many times in the Old Testament God calls it my land, my inheritance. But many times also he calls it the land of Israel, Israel's inheritance. First and foremost, it is God's land. Secondly, it's the land of his people Israel, because it's their inheritance appointed for them by God. And so it is in the New Testament. First of all, it's God's inheritance in us, and then it's our inheritance in Christ, because it's the inheritance that God has appointed for us. Now, I want you to observe that it's the inheritance in the saints. And if you consider the things that I spoke about this morning as being the aspects of that inheritance, and I spoke about things such as faith, and love, and holiness, and power, and wisdom, and understanding, and grace, and glory, and other such things, I think you'll agree with me that they're all found within us. Every one of these things is something that should be in us. In other words, the inheritance is within us. And possessing our possessions in Christ is taking over within ourselves. This is how I have found it in my experience. I have seen that at salvation, God opened up a way for me to regain control within myself. Through the baptism in the Holy Spirit, he gave me further help. How it may be with you, I don't know, but I have to confess, and it's not for my glory, but it's the truth. it has taken me many years to move in and possess my inheritance within myself. Now, if you look at the Old Testament in the book of Joshua, which I was asked to read yesterday afternoon at the dedication, you find in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, these words, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. And this, I think, is very significant. Sometimes someone or something has to die before God's people can make the next move. And as far as the spiritual situation is concerned, I am fully clear in my own mind. A lot of things that I hung on to and believed in and fought for have got to die. As a matter of fact, they're dead. And I'm ready to move in. But as long as Moses remained alive, great though he was, tremendous though his contribution had been to the people of God, they couldn't move in the next thing. Now, I'm, I suppose, preaching tonight primarily to Pentecostals, not because I believe the majority of the people here are Pentecostals, but I'm a Pentecostal myself, and I feel that this message that God has given me, and I believe he has given it to me, is, in a sense, primarily for Pentecostals, but that doesn't mean others are excluded. And I've had my Pentecostal Moses, if you understand what I mean. I've been through experiences of more than 20 years in the Pentecostal ministry. Tremendous experiences. I thank God for them. I thank God for everything I learned. I thank God for the discipline. I thank God for the persecution. I know what it is to be isolated and ostracized because you speak in tongues. And I thank God I never went back on that testimony. Never. But on the other hand, as far as I'm concerned, Moses is dead. That's a past age with me. Something new is ahead. I'm going to speak about this on Sunday afternoon. God helping me more at length. I'm going to give a message on my vision of the regathering of God's people. But now, tonight, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, into the land which I do give them, God said. For every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. Notice the two tenses. The present tense, I give it to them as I speak now. And the past tense, I gave it to them. I have given. And yet Israel and Joshua still stood on the east side of Jordan. Now, had they been fundamentalists, forgive me, they would have stood back with their arms folded and said, there you are, we've got it all. They had in theory, but not in experience. And how the Canaanites would have laughed at that testimony. Because the Canaanites knew they were inside and the Israelites were outside. Oh yes, God had given it to them, but they didn't possess it. Now, had they been Pentecostals, they would have moved over Jordan, camped in Gilgal, and said, we've got it all. They just went one stage further. Beyond conversion, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I got it all at conversion. Did you ever hear anybody say that? You got it in theory, brother. That's all. You don't have more than you have. Be realistic about it. All right. You had a wonderful baptism of the Holy Spirit. It brought you over Jordan. Thank God. Now you've got to possess the land. It didn't possess the land for you. It opened the way for you to go in and possess the land. And so, even in the future, as far as this prophecy is concerned, related to Israel, it says the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. For 3,500 years, those possessions have belonged to them by legal, divine, scriptural right, but they still haven't possessed them. They're going to, very soon. But let us not look tonight at Israel. Let us consider you and me. There's an inheritance within us. That is God's appointed inheritance. It's his inheritance in the saints. It's the inheritance of the saints in light. There's no darkness in it. There's no shadow. There's nothing evil. It's altogether pure and good and holy and right. But you and I have got to possess it. And you don't possess it by standing on the east bank of Jordan and saying, God has given it to me. You only possess it one way, by going in and taking it. And you're going to take it in the face of opposition. There was not a single major area of the promised land that was unoccupied when Israel went in. There were many different areas, but every one had its specific type of inhabitant. Without going into many details tonight, there was the area of the hill country, as it's called often in the Bible. Then the area of the low-lying country, which was west of the hill country. There was the area of the coast, right on the border of the Mediterranean Sea. There was the area of the Jordan Valley. There was the high mountainous area in the north. And there was the area of the Negev in the south. And in every one of these areas, there were different types of alien occupants. In the 15th chapter of Genesis, God told Abraham that he would give him the land, and he named 10 different alien tribes that occupied the territory. And in other places, you'll find other listings given. It is not my purpose tonight to go into detail, but you'll find that in order to possess their possessions, in order to obtain their inheritance, Israel had to go in and dispossess alien forces that occupied the territory, and then it became theirs in actual experience, not merely in theory. There's a difference between being denominationally free and being experientially free. Jesus said, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Not because you sing hymns about being free, not because your church teaches you that you're free, but because you're free in experience. I would like to ask you this evening, right now, are you free indeed? Are you free spiritually? Are you free mentally? Are you free physically? And are you free in finance and material situation and circumstance? That's to be free indeed. Now, lots of people that I know, and I'm talking about people that I know, claim freedom and talk about freedom, but they don't have it. They're not free indeed. And one reason is because of other words that Jesus said in the same 8th chapter of John, in the 32nd verse. He said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It is Jesus Christ who makes you free when you know and act on the truth. But if you simply claim freedom on the basis of the fact that you've come to Jesus, your freedom may not be an experiential reality. You will find that there are enemies occupying areas within you that should not be there. And I'm talking tonight about evil spirits. There are various major aspects of the ministry of Christ and major titles that go with it. He is the Savior. He is the healer. And he is the deliverer. He's also the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. Now, salvation could be presented this way. I'm not saying that this is the only way you could understand it. But salvation is from a thing. It is from sin, its guilt, its consequences, and its power. Healing is from a thing. From sickness, physical sickness. But deliverance is from a person, from the devil and his hosts of evil spirits. In deliverance, we are dealing with things, we're dealing with persons. And it is very, very important to understand this. I struggled for years in defeat in some areas of my own life because I acted as if I was dealing with a thing when I was dealing with a person. And I did not really get victory, nor deliverance, nor peace, until I identified my adversary. I'll give you an example. After I'd been saved, baptized in the Holy Spirit, and called into the preaching ministry, and I never for one moment doubt the reality of my call. And I had been preaching some time, and people were getting saved, and baptized in the Holy Spirit, and healed weekly. At a time when very little was happening in many areas of my own country, which was Britain. But I had one special problem. It was depression. There were times when a dark cloud would seem to settle over me and bear down upon me and shut me off from the world round about and shut me in. And I seemed to be living under some dark pressure. You would call it depression. I fought against this, I prayed about it, I fasted, I did everything I could. And you know, one of the tragic things about it was,
When I fasted, my family came to me and said, "Do stop fasting. You're much worse when you fast." Well, that's not encouraging for a preacher. But it was true. Because, you see, fasting quite often brings spiritual realities into focus. Things that are blurred and uncertain and shadowy and vague, when you fast, they begin to become clear and specific and defined. Now, this fasting brought my problem into focus, but it didn't solve it. Then one day, reading Isaiah 61, verse 3, I read these words: "The garment of praise in place of the spirit of heaviness." And as I read those words, I saw the truth. The spirit of heaviness. I realized that I was dealing with a spirit, not an inward attitude, not a mental habit, not something that could be defined psychologically, but a spirit, a person, my individual enemy, someone directed from the headquarters of hell to trouble and hinder me in my ministry.
That's right.
And the strange thing about it was this: if I began to become indifferent and careless in my spiritual life, I suffered much less. But when I really dedicated my life to God and desired to go all out for Him, my sufferings increased. You see, this should have shown me that I was dealing with an intelligence. I was dealing with somebody that could calculate and understand what I was doing and plan his counter moves. Evil spirits have all the characteristics of personality, according to Scripture. They have will. The unclean spirit that has gone out of a man says, "I will go back into my house." They have emotion or feeling. The demons believe and tremble. They have knowledge. The evil spirits identified Jesus the moment he walked into the synagogues of Galilee. His own disciples didn't identify him for another 18 months. They have self-awareness. They know what they intend to do. They speak about themselves. And they have the ability to speak for themselves. Though they speak through the lips of others, it is not the person who is speaking, but the spirit in the person that is speaking. When the damsel possessed with the spirit of divination followed Paul and Silas, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation," says ultimately Paul was troubled in his spirit. He did not speak to the girl. He spoke to the spirit in the girl, and he commanded the spirit to come out in the name of Jesus. And it says in the King James Version, he came out of her the same hour. It was not the girl that was speaking. It was the spirit that was speaking in the girl. And the spirit was saying things that the girl with her natural understanding could not know. And I would like to point out to you that every single thing that spirit said was true. But it was still from the devil. So in this way, I identified my enemy, the spirit of heaviness. And then I found the scripture in Joel 2:32, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered." And I claimed this, and I was delivered. But only when I had identified the nature of my enemy. When I realized that I was not dealing with something that was me, but something that was alien to me, but was in me and had to come out of me. And I was delivered. That was many years ago now. And I can give this testimony in front of my wife and family, which is the surest evidence that it's true. Unfortunately, I did not realize the full nature of what I'd discovered. I discovered something and I did very little with it. Every now and then after this, I was backed up into a corner where I had to acknowledge that somebody had an evil spirit. And I did what I could. And sometimes it wasn't very much. Sometimes it worked. But looking back on that period in my ministry of 8 years, I recall many people who came to me in terrible turmoil and torment and suffering. And I was unable to help them because I couldn't identify the nature of their problem. I think of a Jewish man who came to me. And I prayed with him. I know he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I heard him speak in beautiful tongues. But he would come to me at other times and say, "Get this devil out of me." He was under such torment that in order to assuage his sense of guilt, he would put his fingers on the door jamb and slam the door shut in his fingers. He would also drink his own urine. I'm telling you this because I want to be very, very realistic. And though he said to me, "Get this devil out of me," I refused to do what I should have done because my doctrinal preconceptions told me that if he'd been baptized in the Holy Spirit, there couldn't be a demon in him. I couldn't be more wrong. It would be nice if it were true, but it isn't. And you cannot find one scripture in the Bible that says it is. Somebody said to me, "Brother Prince, show me the scripture that says a Christian can have a demon." And I said, "It's easy. I'll tell you where to find it. It's immediately after the scripture that says a Christian can't have a demon. Find that one first." We are dealing with persons. I remember in England, living next to a married couple that had a little daughter that was about 2 or 3 years old. And you know what she was? She was a terror. Do you believe little girls can be terrors? Some of you do. When they wanted to go out shopping, and in those days you used to go grocery shopping on Saturday night, now it's moved back to Friday night, but in those days it was Saturday night, she would go along with them. But when they wanted to go to a full gospel Sunday school on Sunday morning, or church, she lay on the floor and screamed and kicked with her legs in the air. There was something in that little girl that didn't object to the grocery store, but did object to the full gospel church, see? And it knew. It knew. On another occasion, a married woman came to me. I knew her quite well. She and her husband were both Christians with the baptism of the Holy Spirit of many years then. She said, "You know, Brother Prince, it's very strange." She spoke to me confidentially. She said, "If I lead a careless, indifferent life spiritually, I go to church, but there's no real inward dedication. My husband treats me well. But if I ever make a real, serious dedication to God, my husband becomes as mean to me as he can be." But she said, "I never tell my husband about my dedication." So I said, "No, your husband doesn't know, but the spirit in him knows. And that spirit fights your dedication to Jesus Christ through your husband." Now, I promised to, I made a rash promise this morning. I promised to tell you about witches. I assure you I didn't mean to. You heard an enthralling story this morning, an enthralling account, I mean it was true, from Brother Myers about dealing with demons in Mexico. And I've been a missionary in two fields, 5 years in Africa. And I'm aware that the foreign mission fields are infested by demons. But I'll have to tell you personally, I've never met so many demons anywhere as I've met inside the United States. And that's mainly inside churches. Now, I'm not saying this to shock you. I'm just simply stating things the way they are. Now, you look at the ministry of Jesus. He spent more than one quarter of his total earthly ministry casting evil spirits out of people. I think you'd agree. And mainly, where did he do it? In the synagogue. You read the 39th verse of the first chapter of Mark and read that account of the ministry of Jesus. He went round through all Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out evil spirits. Some people have got the idea that if you have need of deliverance from an evil spirit, you must be either a raving maniac or a criminal in a prison or terribly sick. This is partly because of the King James translation, which has used the phrase, which has been incorporated in our language and our thinking, "possessed of evil spirits." Now, this is not a good translation. There are doubtless many here that are familiar with Greek. There are only two Greek phrases used. One is a Greek word, daimonizomai, which means literally to be demonized. The alternative phrase is to have an evil or an unclean spirit, and they use interchangeably. So that in one gospel where it says a person was demonized, in another gospel it says that person had an unclean spirit. Now, the trouble about the word demon-possessed is this. The word possessed in the English language gives the sense of total ownership, doesn't it? Total control. So, if I speak to a person, and I don't often do this because I've learned there's a better way to do it, but I might say, "Brother or sister, I think you need deliverance from an evil spirit. You have a spirit of lust, a spirit of fear, spirit of unbelief." They say, "Do you mean to say I'm demon-possessed?" And their reactions are so negative that it's probably impossible to reach them after that. No, I don't. I don't mean that you're possessed in the sense of totally taken over. No. Not many people are. And most of those that are actually in institutions of some kind. They have to be. Or if they're amongst the heathen, they're in chains because they cannot be turned loose. You see, I believe many of us here this evening have the Holy Spirit. How many of us are totally possessed of the Holy Spirit? If I were to come up to you tonight and say, Sister, you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Are you totally possessed of the Holy Spirit? Would you be able to say confidently and without hesitation, yes? I wonder. Thank God if you could. My personal conviction is many are baptized in the Holy Spirit, few are possessed by the Holy Spirit. And it's exactly the same on the other side. Many people have needed deliverance from evil spirits. They're not, most of them, totally possessed in the sense of totally taken over. This is obvious if you consider the ministry of Jesus. He did minister to people like the Gadarene demoniac or the epileptic boy. But the majority of people could go to the synagogue and sit in the synagogue and mix with the other people and no one knew there was anything wrong with them. They were practically normal people. But there were just certain areas in their lives where there was a dark personality in secret control. A Hittite had not been cast out. A Jebusite was still boastfully holding on to the hill of Zion. A Philistine was down there lurking in the city of Ekron. Or one of these other ites hadn't been expelled. There was an area that belonged to God's people that you hadn't gained control of. There was still an alien personality in control. I have seen some astonishing things. I tell you, I did not choose this ministry and I did not choose this message. But as far as I'm able, I'm going to be faithful to God. One reason is I'm afraid not to be faithful. To put it on its lowest plane, I'm afraid not, because God said to Jeremiah, you go and deliver my message. And if you're afraid of their faces, I'll put you to shame in front of them. But if you speak what I tell you, then no man will be able to overthrow you. So there are these different areas in our inheritance, within ourselves, that we have to move into and effectively gain control on. And many people, baptized in the Holy Spirit, professed and sincere Christians are not in total control within themselves. Brother Prince, how do you know? I'll tell you one way I know, and it's probably the most direct way because that was my own condition. And I was a preacher. I was a missionary. And in the sight of many of my colleagues, I was successful. Nevertheless, as far as I'm concerned, this need not be true with you. I'm speaking purely on the personal plane, and I certainly am not saying it for my own glory. With me, it has been a slow, laborious task entering into my inheritance in myself. It's a very humbling thing. Some years back, I was praying with two others, my wife and another minister, and many, many people were delivered. Many. And at the end, you know what happened? The three of us got together and we prayed for each other. And each one of us needed help from the other. And at that time I said to myself, God, how long has this got to go on with me? Give me a scripture. I don't often do this, but if I feel I've got faith, I'll do it. Now, there are a lot of different verses in the Bible, and I had no idea whether I was opening the Old Testament or the New Testament. You know what I opened to? The verse in Deuteronomy where it says, I will not drive them out all at once, but little and by little will I drive them out from before thee. And that was God's answer to me. Now, that might not be God's answer to you, but I knew that was God's answer. That was no coincidence that I opened at that verse when I asked that question. Now, I am not saying that the majority of people here are demon-possessed. But if experience is anything to go by, there are many here tonight that are not fully free indeed. I've had some very startling experiences. I preached in a full gospel church, a good one, on the East Coast. There were about 400 or 500 people in the congregation. The pastor asked me to minister on this topic, and I did. And when I asked how many people, in the light of what I had told them, felt that they needed deliverance, and I put the responsibility entirely upon them, the There were four or five ministers on the platform behind me. It was not my estimate. They said, Brother Prince, at least 75% of the people raised their hand. Three out of four. I was at a CFO camp recently in the north with another minister, a Methodist minister. Let me give you this example of the condition of God's people today. I'll give you three facts about this camp. These people were representative Christians. They were far above the average in consecration and desire to move on with God, or they would never have been in that camp. The other minister preached on the dangers of mingling Spiritism with the Holy Spirit. Now, he was a Methodist minister, baptized in the Holy Spirit. He had been born into a Spiritist home. His father had been, very similar to Edgar Cayce, a reluctant medium. And he had grown up in this atmosphere. And he described how he discovered the truth and how God delivered him and set him free from it. And he gave a very impressive personal testimony. And he spoke about Gene Dixon and Edgar Cayce. And at the end, he asked how many of those people there had been involved in any way in seeking to or studying Gene Dixon and Edgar Cayce. And I sat at the back of that congregation, and I saw one in every three persons raise their hand. At the same convention, I preached on the need for Christians to forgive one another. I pointed out that this is basic, that the rights of redemption are not ours as long as we have any unforgiveness in our heart. And when I had finished preaching, I asked how many people there were that night that knew they needed to forgive somebody. More than half the people raised their hand the first time. And then, with the approval of the leaders of this camp, and God bless them for it, I conducted a service for deliverance, and there were 400 or 500 people in that service. And when I asked how many felt they needed deliverance, at least 3 out of 4 responded. Now, I don't say they needed it, but they said they did. And the results indicated that many of them were right. Because I'll tell you, the deliverance was very manifest. It was not something invisible that you had to accept by faith. Satan's power was brought right out into the open, challenged, and defeated. And the whole thing, as Paul says, was not done in a corner. It was done openly. People have said to me many times, Brother Prince, it's all right to cast out demons, but don't do it in public. Well, I give careful attention to advice and counsel that I receive from fellow Christians. And I thought maybe they're right. Then I went to the New Testament. And you know what I discovered? Jesus regularly did it in public. In the synagogue, in conjunction with his preaching. And that's the best way to do it. Not dissociate it from preaching, not make it some kind of mystic performance that depends on some tremendous personality, but let's relate it fair and square to the simple teaching of the Word of God, because that's what it is. Now, having disposed of some of your objections, and I'm sure not nearly all of them, well, I know another objection. I'm just speaking as I feel prompted. Now, I have my outline, but I'm doing one of the hardest things for me to do. I'm not following it. A lot of people will say, well, what about these manifestations? Well, I tell you this. The devil is not a gentleman, and Jesus never commissioned us to make the devil behave like a gentleman. He commissioned us to get rid of him. And if he doesn't behave like a gentleman, he's just showing his true character. Right. I've said many times, you may get him in without inviting him, but you probably have to kick him out. In the New Testament, if you care to study it, there are many different types of manifestation associated with deliverance from evil spirits. Acts 8:7, unclean spirits crying or screaming with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them. The boy that had the demon of epilepsy wallowed on the ground foaming. The man in the synagogue in the first chapter of Mark, he cried out and the spirit rent him and tore him. And you'll find almost every type of manifestation that we see today has its basis in the New Testament. In actual fact, we do not read any account of people being delivered from evil spirits in which there was no manifestation. I do not say there has to be a manifestation. Do not misunderstand me. But I say that in actual fact, in every case where the New Testament gives us an account, there was some kind of a manifestation. Now, perhaps I've got to the place where I can just say a little bit about witches. I didn't intend to, but I feel somehow God wants me to. Well, I know that countries like Mexico and Guatemala and Brazil are really almost given over to witchcraft. But I wonder whether you realize the extent of the penetration of witchcraft in the United States of America. In my opinion, it's a greater threat to your country than communism.
That's right.
And it's in the highest levels of your land. Now, I'm a Britisher, and I took one term on American history as a special subject at school, and people said to me, whatever do you want to study American history for? And when I wrote my paper, my tutor wrote, underneath, bricks without straw. That was his comment. So I don't know much American history. I'm planning at the moment on taking citizenship, and I find out I've got to learn some. So I'm trying. But as I understand it, and I'm subject to correction, but I've received this information from Americans, there are at least three of your presidents that in some way or other became associated with witchcraft, and every one of them died in office. See, this is not a little matter. It's a very, very serious, vital affair. You know, Abraham Lincoln's wife was more or less a medium, you know that?
That's right.
And died in an institution, yes. Now, I began to deal with this in the most extraordinary places, inside full gospel churches, and it upset me. But I came to the place where I could recognize that spirit in many cases. I don't even call it discernment, I just call it recognition. And it was upsetting to my theology. And I began to wait upon the Lord, and the Lord, I believe, gave me this definition of witchcraft. Now, I say I believe, because I'm not asserting this is divine revelation. But the Lord showed me, I believe, that the attempt to control people and get them to do what you want them to do with your own will, by the use of any spirit that is not the Holy Spirit, is witchcraft. And I want to add this. If you have any spirit in your life that you can use to do what you want, it's not the Holy Spirit. You cannot use the Holy Spirit. He's God. But I know lots of people, I'm going to be very frank, in Pentecostal assemblies that have got things in their life they're using to dictate to the pastor, to get people to do what they want, to direct things the way they want them to go. And that is not the Holy Spirit's doing. I would go further. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not a critic of Pentecost. I'm speaking from inside. But I believe one of the reasons which has hindered the progress of the Pentecostal movement is the failure to discern spirits in our meetings. And I've been in many meetings where manifestations were attributed to the Holy Spirit that were not the work of the Holy Spirit. And I would say anything that's disorderly, disturbs the meeting, frustrates the purposes of God, and causes people reasonable suspicion is not the work of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, Brother Prince, that sister speaks in tongues. Praise God. The tongues are from the Holy Spirit. But what she does with it, and the motivation and the other influences can be from a different source. And these are the people that really throw us. The people that have got two spirits at work simultaneously.
Yes.
Now you said, Brother Prince, that couldn't happen. You read James chapter 3. My beloved brethren, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. Now, how many mouths does a person have? One. And I'm sure you're satisfied with one. That gives you enough problems without wanting two, doesn't it? All right, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. James goes on immediately to say, a fountain cannot out of the same place send forth salt water and sweet. But he says, out of the same mouth there comes sweet water blessing, salt water cursing. Is that right? So I've been a logician, and I venture to say there is only one logical possibility left. In that person there are two fountains. Now, James never said there could not be two fountains. He said one fountain cannot at the same place bring forth salt water and sweet. And these are the people that have shipwrecked Pentecost, the two fountain people. They are the people that have discredited the testimony of tongues. They are the people that have got the intelligent inquirer to leave our meetings disgusted, and rightly so. Now, you tell me I don't know, but brother, I do know. I do know, and I care. I care. I'm not indifferent. Now I'll tell you about my two experiences, two out of multitudes of experiences. I felt I should. I was preaching in a Pentecostal church, and a good one, in a near a big city in the States. And at the end of the service, when we'd finished, a girl of 13, the daughter of the deacon, came up, like people will do, kind of hoping to get in on the side, you know, said, "Would you pray for me?" to my wife and me. I said, "What's the matter?" She said, "I have such terrible fear." And as she began to describe it, I saw that it was an unnatural fear. There's a perfectly natural kind of fear which is healthy because it warns us and keeps us from danger. I said, "Sister, you need deliverance from the spirit of fear." She said, "I believe I do." I called my wife over and we prayed with her. She was delivered. But then it was very clear that this was not the end, but just the beginning. And several other spirits manifested themselves. And suddenly I saw something which I recognized. I said, "You've got witchcraft." And I said, "You demon of witchcraft, come out of this woman." And it turned round, and she stretched out her fingers with the nails like claws aimed at my eyes. She couldn't touch me. And after some struggling, this spirit came out. Now, by this time, the few people that were there were all in a ring, open-eyed and amazed. And then, now, she was not under her own control. The spirit had taken control. And there was a horrible, sneering, insolent tone to her voice and a sneer on her face. She stood there in front of me, and I mean, she was a well-brought-up girl of 13. She said, "You don't know who I am. You're never going to find out who I am. You're not going to get me out. You don't know my name." And I didn't, but I determined to find out. Because I've learned by experience that if the devil wants to withhold his name, it's important to find it out. Many, many times I will not go through the process of finding out names because they're wearisomely familiar. But somehow I knew here, I better get in on this. And I said, "You evil spirit that's in this girl, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to tell me your name." And it bluffed and refused, but eventually it came out. Said, "My name is Worldly Knowledge." And I thanked God because I'd found out a new one. And I commanded it to leave her, and it did. And then I took her in the pastor's office and had a little talk with her. I said, "However did you get involved in all this? However did you get involved in witchcraft?" Well, she said, "I didn't do anything except this. I went to the school library, and I found every book on witches that I could read, and I read it." Now, some people, they rub off on. I can't explain why it is, but some personalities, you just got to get there, and it's in. Others can go right through it and come out, nothing has entered. Then I said, "What about worldly knowledge?" I said, "Education is not wrong. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to be educated. But I said, if you make it your God, then it's an idol. And behind every idol is a demon. Paul says that." And she acknowledged that she'd known the Lord, been baptized in the Spirit, and been turning away from God in pursuit of this idol of worldly knowledge, a girl of 13. And I learned a lot from that. Next morning, her father found her up early reading her Bible. She'd had a lesson. I said, "It's good it happened when it did. Another few years, you'd have been a real case. A girl of 13. Now, I'll tell you one other case. I feel I should do this. When I was living near Chicago, an evangelist phoned me. Now, I've got to tell this in such a way that it will be absolutely out of the question for anybody to identify this man. But he was a Pentecostal evangelist, recognized in a well-known denomination, and he told me that he had preached in every one of the 50 states in the Union. And a friend who knows me, who also has a well-known position, a recognized position inside this denomination, had suggested that he get in touch with me. And so he came to me, and we went out to lunch together, and he began to tell me his problems, and there were many. And they were not essentially his fault. There was tremendous sickness in his home. He was deep in debt, and he had a 13-year-old daughter that was almost a harlot, smoking pot, gambling, running around with men, and so on. And he himself was just about breaking under this pressure. So we talked and we ate. And then we went back to his hotel, and I told him certain things. He told me his family background and the family setup, which I don't need to go into in detail. And then he asked my opinion. And I said, now, brother, I have only got what you've told me as a source of information. I have absolutely no other source of information. So I can only go by your words. But I said, if what you tell me is true, your mother is a witch. Now, that's not an easy thing to say to somebody. And he said, that's just what my wife said. And I said, your wife is right. They usually are. Then I told him that I believed that he needed deliverance and that he had needed it since childhood. There were things in him that had been in him since childhood, and he'd had in many ways an unhappy childhood, and the influence of this dominating mother over his life, that he needed deliverance. And I told him that if he would pray, I would pray with him. And I did not tell him what he could expect to happen. And I'm glad I didn't, because he could have said I'd condition him. And as I prayed for him, I just reached for the waste paper basket and got there just in time. And he brought up a mass of slimy substance out of his body. A great mass of it. So I left him, and next day he phoned me, and I asked him, how are you doing? He said, brother, I feel altogether different. He said, it's like getting saved all over again. And he said, I feel as if I've run a 12-mile race. Every bone in my body is aching, but I'm free. And then he said this. He said, you know, brother, I've been thinking about something. And he said, you remember we had lunch together before you prayed with me? And I said, yes. And he said, you remember that we had fried chicken? And I said, yes. And he said, you know, what I brought up did not contain one morsel of fried chicken. It didn't come from the place where the chicken went to. And that was a revelation to me. Where it came from, I'm not busy to tell you, but it was not food. And then he said, he told me again about the problem with his daughter. He said, what could you advise me to do? Well, I said, if you believe you're delivered and you've got your eyes open to this, the reality of this, I would suggest that you and your wife get together, and in a moment when you really touch God, you take something connected with your daughter, some handkerchief or something like that, pray over it, curse those demons, and bring it in contact with her. They said, we can't talk to her, she won't listen to us, we can't reason with her. So he disappeared, and I didn't hear from him for 1 year. Then he phoned me, he was in Chicago again, and I asked him how he was doing. And I said, what happened? And this is the story he told me. Now, I believe it. I mean, he is a minister of the gospel, a godly man. This is what he said. He said, when we got home, and I talked it over with my wife, he said, we got hold of an old blue T-shirt, which my daughter should have thrown away long ago, but she was so fond of it, she just wouldn't throw it away. And one day we prayed over this T-shirt like you told us, and just left it. And she put the T-shirt on, and he said, without going into a lot of details, today she's an entirely different girl. She's at a girls' boarding school. We got a scholarship from an Episcopalian girls' boarding school, and that's something for a Pentecostal preacher. She's making A's in every grade, and her teachers report that she's a normal, well-adjusted, happy girl. But he said, I want to tell you something more. He said, the grandmother was there visiting us, and she did something that she would never normally do. She offered to wash our daughter's shirt. And he said, I just cannot explain it to you, brother, but she's been a different woman ever since she washed that shirt. Now, I am not suggesting that this will work every time. It's a matter of the Spirit's leading and faith. But I want to show you the reality of this. Well, I think I've said enough about particular cases, though I've, strangely enough, I've dealt with this particular realm. Now let me just briefly try to define some of the areas within this inheritance where we may find the Canaanites lurking. And as I do, if you are concerned tonight for your own personal need and situation, would you just go through the areas with me? The first one that I speak about is attitudes and emotions, which is a vital, major area within every one of us. Your attitudes, your emotions, your relationships. Now, I pointed out to you that the inheritance of the saints is in light, everything in it is light. There is no darkness. There is no shadow. There is nothing negative. And everything negative is of darkness. Now, it is perfectly natural to have wrong emotions and attitudes and relationships. We are all born that way. And we have to overcome this by salvation, by the cross, by prayer, by discipline. There is no easy way to deal with the old man. You cannot cast out the old man. The remedy is the cross. But listen, there's another side to that. You cannot crucify a demon. You have to cast it out. I know lots of Christians, they've been struggling for years to crucify a demon. But it doesn't work. It's impossible. It's not scriptural. If it's your old nature you're struggling with, the cross is the remedy. Thank God. But if it's something that's fastened on that old nature, maybe from early childhood, and occupied one particular area of your personality, and its hold there is such that you cannot function normally like a healthy, normal Christian, and you have struggled and you have prayed and you have done as what I did, sought help and prayer and so on, and still it's there, then I suggest the remedy for you is get out the Jebusite, the Girgashite, the Kenite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, or whatever it may be. There's an alien there in God's inheritance. Now let me mention some of the most common. Fear. Now there's a kind of fear which is perfectly normal. It's even right because it protects us. But John says there's another kind of fear that has torment. Tormenting fear, unnatural fear, unreasonable fear that is not based on some solid reality and cause is usually demonic. My wife, for many, many, many years, even after she'd been a missionary and served God faithfully, had a problem about getting into elevators. And those of you that know my wife, you know she's pretty stout, but I would never be able to get her into an elevator without an argument. And she'd rather walk up four flights of stairs than get in an elevator. Well, that's not natural. And you know, we'd prayed for, I suppose, hundreds of people to be delivered before we realized that she needed deliverance. It was the spirit of fear. And we realized how it had entered. As a little girl of about 5 or 6, she'd been in her aunt's home, playing in a closet under the stairs. And the aunt had walked past, not realized that there was anybody there, slammed the door shut. And that little girl was shut inside in a dark closet, not knowing the way out. She screamed and became hysterical and had the problem from ever onward. When we dealt with it on that basis, as the spirit of fear, she was delivered, and today I can get her happily into the elevator. There's an example. Try to bring out the difference between the normal and the abnormal. What is normal is usually not demonic. What is abnormal is very often demonic. Now, there are many other destructive attitudes and relationships which I cannot take time over. And very often they go in groups. Satan has a plan. I know Brother Lindsay would agree with me when I say this. He has a strategy. He has coordinated troops, and they work together. And one will open the way for the next, and that will open the way for the next, and so on. And I've learned by experience, if I find one out of a group, immediately to look for the others. And there's one progress in this realm which I find so common: resentment, hatred, rebellion. Especially between children and their parents. They resent, they hate, and then they rebel. And often they have reasons for it. But I point out to people, it's not the one who's resented who suffers most, it's the one who resents. It kills you. Somebody said about ulcers, it's not what the man's eating, it's what's eating the man. Resentment eats you. It eats you away. It'll be followed by hatred, it'll be followed by rebellion. Rebellion will commonly begin with your parents, it'll go on to your parents' religion, then it'll go on to society and God. And in many people there is a demon of rebellion. And they know how to cover it up and to behave nicely, but he's still there. You don't solve your problem by making the devil act nicely, because he won't do it for too long. His true nature will come out. Then, together with fear, there are such ones as depression, loneliness, self-pity, rejection, and then we're headed for suicide. My personal conviction is any person that seriously contemplates suicide needs deliverance from an evil spirit. There is no other need of any other diagnosis in that case. There's another that's pride, jealousy, envy. They go in groups. Now, I cannot tonight take time to go in and show you exactly the nature of each one of these. I want to emphasize, any person can have these natural reactions in their own personality that is not a demon. But when it becomes something that you do not control, it's unreasonable, it's abnormal, it's tormenting, it's enslaving, you're dealing with a demon. Then there's the whole area of sex. Now, sex is not evil. I think the majority of Christians talk about sex as if it was evil. Sex is good. God created man and woman, sexual beings, and when he saw everything that he had made, it was very good, including their sex. But sex is such a powerful force that the devil knows that if he can get an area of control in there, he's got a major area of control over that person. Now, it is not a sin to be tempted. Don't come under condemnation if you're tempted. Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Even if you are tempted and fall, if you repent and confess, God forgives and cleanses in the blood of Jesus. But if you come to the place where no matter how hard you struggle and try, you are not in control, there is something that drives you, compels you, obsesses you, coerces you, then you probably need deliverance. And in my opinion, every single form of sexual abnormality and perversion is demonic. Homosexuality in every form, in my opinion, is the direct work of demons. It's not a harmless problem that you can learn to live with. It's something that you've got to be delivered from.
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.